The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We're already at the last program of the week. Coming up on today's show, we'll finish our, or at least continue our Bible study from Wednesday on bringing honor and fame to God, doing great things for God. That's coming up in the second half of today's show. We might even have a little bit of time for some listener feedback as well. Well, the Attorney General, William Barr, he met with the President yesterday in the Oval Office, I guess toward the end of the workday, and it delayed his trip down to Louisiana. He had another campaign rally, or I guess he was campaigning for the governor's race down there. In any event, he's with William Barr and I think one other individual. And then after the meeting, he met with quite a few people from his staff, and that's what pushed the meeting back. So a little bit of speculation as we await some of these reports that are due to come out any day. The IG report, of course, Mr. Durham, the attorney, is also hard at work on investigating the investigators. So with that in mind, well, we're hearing lots and lots in the news with the impeachment hearings and such. We hear so much these days about corruption, and I just want to take you back to Wednesday's hearing. Once again, of course, the hearing, I guess, continues today with the former ambassador to Ukraine, Yovanovitch, I believe is her name. So they'll probably, there's probably going to be a little bit more to report on that Monday, I suppose. But just going back to the two men that were testifying on Wednesday, this exchange is between Representative Chris Stewart. He's a Republican, and he's asking these two, Taylor and George Kent, I believe, about corruption in Ukraine. Clip one.
Okay. Earlier in the hearing, both of you said use the word endemic or agreed to it. It's in the courts. It's oligarchs. It's prosecutors. It's everywhere. And I think we can also agree that that's not the only place in the world where we experience and see corruption. There's dozens and dozens of nations around the world that are steeped in corruption. Would you agree with that?
Mr. I would say that there's corruption in every country, including ours.
So that's Taylor responding, making, some would say, an obvious point. There's corruption, he said, in every country, including our country. So then, following that, see where Mr. Stewart, the congressman, where he then takes the conversation or the exchange. Clip two.
So in these corrupt nations, of which there are probably hundreds of corrupt individuals, hundreds of corrupt government officials, can you give me an example any time where the Vice President of the United States shows up and demands that a specific prosecutor be fired and gives them a six-hour time limit to do that? Are you aware of that ever happening any other place? I guess the answer is no.
So that's the representative, Mr. Stewart, commenting on the Biden family, the vice president applying pressure on Ukrainian authorities not to investigate Burisma or his son. And then, of course, at the heart of the impeachment proceedings, you have the charge that Donald Trump was applying pressure on the Ukrainian government to investigate the Bidens, and that he was doing it, of course, for political gain. And so both sides then going back and forth about corruption. Well, you're corrupt. No, you're corrupt. If you remember, again, I won't play the exchange, but on Wednesday, George Kent, when he was talking about the Biden family and the son, his position at Burisma, he himself said he was concerned about a conflict of interest, the perception of this, and that he reported his concern to the office of the vice president back in 2015. when Joe Biden was in office. He goes to the vice presidency's office and says, hey, this is something that could really look pretty bad, and it might not even be right. And then, from what we know, he gave a closed-door hearing or testimony as well just a few weeks ago, and he talked about how that the White House pretty much brushed it aside. So Kent then went away from that protest, presumably, and just dropped it, because we didn't hear about it after that. Well, we only heard about it even recently because of President Trump. But what's interesting to me is that following his concerns in 2015, there was nothing. He didn't become a whistleblower. He didn't become a leaker. He didn't write an anonymous op-ed for the New York Times exposing all of this corruption in the Biden family. I guess he just went away and kept quiet. That's kind of the way that it went during the Obama years. If you had something that was concerning, or if you saw some wrongdoing and brought it forward, then you were put back in your place. And if that happened, then you just kept quiet. I referred to this piece yesterday, Rowan Scarborough's article at the Washington Times, about the National Security Council and just how that this agency ballooned during the Obama years. And it just made this point. I don't think I quote it from this part yesterday. But it says, Mr. Trump's ambassador to the UN, Nikki Haley, well, he refers to Nikki Haley talking about Tillerson and Kelly and how that they weren't loyal to Donald Trump's agenda and that they were actually working in opposition to it while they were in those positions they had. It says, in contrast, Mr. Obama made sure his chiefs of staff, Rahm Emanuel, William Daley, Jack Lew, Dennis McDonough, he made sure that they came from pure Democratic Party stock. In other words, he made sure that they were yes men. He made sure that they were on board with his agenda. And that hasn't been the case with Donald Trump. And you can make an argument, I think, that he maybe should have cracked down even harder on some of those working in and around the White House. And, of course, much has been made about him firing this individual or that one because he didn't like them or whatever. But the fact is, with the previous administration, there were quite a few sycophants in the Obama administration. Marie Yovanovitch, as I say, she's testifying today. And she was appointed by the Obama administration, and then I guess it's customary for an ambassador to serve for 3 years. And so she was coming up to the end of that three-year stint, and the Trump administration wanted to go in a different direction. And, of course, they're going to try to make that out to be an abuse of power. I think it was Eric Swalwell who called it that. It's an abuse of power to remove an ambassador for political reasons. As if that's never, ever happened before, that a president would come in. It's just routine that a president comes in and then as a sort of a payback to someone that was a faithful supporter or donor, there's lots and lots of ambassadors' positions that open up. But when this president does it, it's an abuse of power. Now think again, if you can just go back to before 2017, this was, I forget when this was. It was during President Obama's administration, but he was talking about how that his administration was having to crack down on leakers and even to aggressively prosecute them. I've played this before, but it's been quite a while. Clip 3.
As Commander-in-Chief, I believe we must keep information secret that protects our operations and our people in the field. To do so, we must enforce consequences for those who break the law and breach their commitment to protect classified information. But a free press is also essential for our democracy. That's who we are. And I'm troubled by the possibility that leak investigations may chill the investigative journalism that holds government accountable.
He was cracking down And, of course, there's plenty of evidence to show that he cracked down harder than any president in history. And he said there that he was troubled by the possibility, it was very possible, for these investigations into leakers to chill the investigative journalism that holds government accountable. Now, you think about the situation with James Risen. He's written a couple of books. He worked for the New York Times a number of years ago. And he wrote here in 2018, it's taken from The Intercept, but this is about a year and a half ago. He said, my case, they came after Rosen, actually, or Risen, I should say, not to be confused with the Rosen that used to work at Fox News, but they went after Risen during the Bush years, and then when Obama came into power, Risen thought that, well, they'll drop this and let me continue. They wanted him to reveal his sources, basically. He was writing for the New York Times about some sensitive subjects, and they said, you know, if you don't reveal your sources, we're going to prosecute you. We're going to come after you. Well, when Obama came in, he thought those things would be dropped, but in fact, the Obama administration went after him more aggressively than did the Bush administration. He says that in this article. And then he says about Obama that they prosecuted more leak cases than all previous administrations combined. All previous administrations combined, they went after leakers like no other administration in history. And Risen said the fact that they came at him more aggressively, he says this is one of the earliest signals that Obama was determined to extend and even expand many of Bush's national security policies, including a crackdown on whistleblowers and the press. Ignoring the possible consequences to American democracy, the Obama administration began aggressively conducting surveillance of the digital communications of journalists and potential sources, leading to more leak prosecutions than all previous administrations combined. So they started in on with the surveillance, you'll remember. The AP reporters, James Rosen at Fox, Cheryl Atkinson, and on the list goes. Now, today, you have Adam Schiff. He's there saying, we are not going to permit outing the whistleblower. Today, the whistleblower is, well, he's in a better position than the president of the United States. The president of the United States, he can't even face his accuser. He's denied his Sixth Amendment rights. As the whistleblower is to be protected, he is to be shielded, his identity is to be concealed, his word is to be believed, every bit of his story is to be believed. Well, the whistleblowers, they didn't get it so good during the Obama years. Listen to what James Risen said in an interview in 2014, clip 4.
James, you have called the Obama administration the biggest threat to freedom of the press in a generation.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I think that their record speaks for itself. They've prosecuted more whistleblowers and targeted more journalists than any other administration, than all previous administrations combined. And they have also engaged in greater secrecy than any past administration. And they have used new technology to try to impose greater control over employees. One of the things that I find chilling is the new program inside the intelligence community called the Insider Threat Program, which is essentially a way for the intelligence community to monitor all employees with security clearances on an almost constant basis. They say they're looking for anomalies in their behavior, personal behavior. And it's very Orwellian. They think they can monitor anybody. They think that there's no rights to privacy or due process for someone just because they have a security clearance. And they're also encouraging people inside the intelligence community to inform on other coworkers. So it's like a... They're creating a police state within the government.
A police state within the government, he said in 2014. Now, you think about some of the things my father wrote about the Antiochus administration, how that this is leading to a dictatorship or a tyrannical form of government, these kinds of abuses of power. That's from a reporter himself in 2014. The Obama administration came in, they started using the Espionage Act, the World War I era, this little statute, to try to go after, and I'd mentioned, I think, yesterday, the Logan Act. That's from back in, I guess, around 1800. They used that to take down General Flynn. He wrote in the New York Times, this was at the end of 2016, during the transition between Obama and Trump. Mr. Risen said here, this is in the New York Times, keep in mind, under Mr. Obama, the Justice Department and the FBI have spied on reporters by monitoring their phone records, labeled one journalist an unindicted co-conspirator in a criminal case for simply doing reporting, and issued subpoenas to get to other reporters to try to force them to reveal their sources and testify in criminal cases. He wrote that as Obama was on the way out. And then you look at the track record of those 8 years, from 2008 to 2016. Cheryl Akeson, she's the one that had her all of her computer hardware hacked into by the U.S. government. She catalogs a listing. Obama went after FBI contractor Shemaya Lebowitz for leaking documents to the media. That was in 2009. In 2010, the Obama administration pursued espionage charges against NSA whistleblower. So much for protecting the whistleblower. You've got to shield the whistleblower, right? You've got to be concerned about the whistleblower's rights. Isn't that what we keep hearing today? In 2013, Obama administration brings court-martial against Army intelligence analyst Bradley Manning. We know all about his case. Did you know he was sentenced to the longest punishment ever given in a U.S. leak case? That was in 2013. Now, yes, it's true. Obama did give him a pardon on the way out. But he also did that when Donald Trump was on the way in. And you see how the whole tone and approach to leakers, whistleblowers, all of that is so very different during the Trump era. Now they're defenders of the truth. Now they're blowing the whistle on, well, obvious corruption. It's just so obvious. Everything that this presidency does is corrupt. We need the whistleblowers. 2014, former State Department contractor is sentenced to prison for disclosing classified information to Fox News reporter James Rosen. See, they spied on people like Rosen and Risen, and then that's how they went after the leakers. They were spying on AP reporters because they wanted to find out who was leaking from the government so that they could go and prosecute them. They didn't tolerate leaking. 2015, former CIA employee Jeffrey Sterling is convicted on espionage charges for leaks to the New York Times, sentenced to 3.5 years in prison. Now, what I want you to think about, this is all happening 2009, 13, 2015. This is all just the tip, the very, very tip of the iceberg. When you consider what they started to do in 2016, maybe even before that, with respect to spying on the Trump candidacy, and then later the Trump presidency. It's pretty amazing to think about this history. They kept getting away with more and more and more. And then now look at what we're witnessing today. The American Thinker, they had a piece yesterday by Richard Viguerie and Mark Fitzgibbons, and they talk about how that these two authors, they put together a pamphlet, I guess, 3 years into the Obama presidency. And the title of it, it's a lengthy one, "The Law That Governs Government, Reclaiming the Constitution from Usurpers and Society's Biggest Lawbreaker." Okay, they're just like that man testified on Wednesday. There certainly is corruption in the United States. There's no doubt about that. Now, he probably wasn't anticipating that representative then saying, okay, have you ever seen anything like this? A vice president of the United States muscling his way through the Ukrainian system of justice or judgment? This pamphlet, it says here, this is, again, 3 years into the Obama presidency. It says, government is the oldest, largest, and most pervasive lawbreaker in America. Lawbreaking by government in terms of cost and the number of people victimized is of a scale unmatched by any other organization or group, leaving nothing as a close second. When you consider the scale, how many people are victimized by whatever you want to call it, the deep state, the swamp? Nothing can compare to it, these authors said in 2012 or so. Well, in the Thinker, the American Thinker article, they continue writing this. It says, under Obama, the role of the Departments of Justice and State, as well as the intelligence community, expanded as part of America's biggest lawbreaker. Those who attempted to catch the lawbreaking met with reprisal. That's why, you see, they went after the leakers and the whistleblowers. It says Obama's unprecedented use of the Espionage Act against reporters, for example, was the equivalent of using goon squad enforcers to intimidate the fainter-hearted white hats. It says no faint-hearted reporter and best-selling author, Cheryl Atkinson, was targeted for revealing Obama administration scandals. She explains her courageous lawsuit against governments hacking her home and business computers was initially dismissed for dumbfounding reasons. Here's what she wrote in her book. When people know the government has violated the law, the government's reaction tends to be, so sue us. Government, though, has also rigged the rules for obtaining legal remedies. Justice is denied and government lawbreaking is protected through judge-made doctrines. So you get a lot of these left-wing judges on the court and they're shielded. These deep state operatives, they get away with lawbreaking. They're above the law. Coming back to this American Thinker piece, these two fellows write, serious criminality by government, such as hacking Ms. Atkinson's computers, now almost seems like kid's play or just rehearsal when viewed next to America's biggest lawbreaker's boldest and most consequential lawbreaking, the sedition and attempted coup against a sitting American president. See, that was all just a dress rehearsal for what we started to see in 2015 and 16. And it continues. It continues with this sham of an impeachment hearing. They write, many Americans understand that the failures to stop government's biggest lawbreaker and the lesser crimes and lawlessness clearly emboldened it for this granddaddy of lawlessness. And that's why the attempted coup will only fuel more passionate and wider support for President Trump. He does have his enthusiastic supporters who see a lot of wrongdoing in government today, just like these two authors. Now, again, I'll just refer you to some of the things my father has said over the years and how that during those years from 2009 to 2016, America was moving in the direction of tyranny. He wrote that in Great Again. It was moving in that direction. Now, this article says that fortunately for us, there's the good cops and the bad cops. There's, as we've seen, there's the good lawyers, the bad lawyers. And these two authors say, you know, we do have, you know, so-and-so. We've got this attorney. We've got this general. We've got, of course, above all, well, not certainly above President Trump, but most important on the team is William Barr, the attorney general. It says this, even William Barr decided to get back into the game, and because of this moment in history, he may end up being the most consequential attorney general in U.S. history. Now, yesterday I read to you from, or just a few bits from that article my father wrote in August, the August Trumpet, can President Trump get control of his own divided government? Can he get control? Here's just one tidbit from that piece. My father says, now it seems that the harder the president's enemies work to destroy him, the more their own wicked ways are uncovered. It says, biblical prophecy indicates that there will be something of a turnaround, and that President Trump will actually gain more control of these government agencies that have been working to unseat him. Now, with that in mind, listen to this clip from last weekend. This is President Trump. He was asked in this gaggle outside the White House about the oncoming impeachment hearings. And listen to what he had to say, clip 5.
I think in light of all of the things going on, and you know what I mean by that, the fake news, the Comeys of the world, all of the bad things that went on, it's called the swamp. And you know what happened, and you know what I did? A big favor. I caught the swamp. I caught them all. Let's see what happens. Nobody else could have done that but me. I caught all of this corruption that was going on, and nobody else could have done it.
He says, I caught the swamp. I caught them all. That does make you wonder what was going on in the meetings yesterday afternoon in the White House. Perhaps we'll get some commentary on that in the days ahead. But just to conclude this segment with the American Thinker piece, it says, Americans understand that the lack of a level playing field, see, there's really two systems of justice, or there has been for some time. You have people that they're a target, and then the government comes after them aggressively. But then you have the lawbreaking going on within government, and these people get off scot-free. They're above the law. The thinker says here, Americans understand that the lack of a level playing field in our system of justice fosters and encourages more lawbreaking by the protected class who are part of the swamp. In stepped outsider Donald Trump, who not only now is the biggest target of America's biggest lawbreaker, but who has the courage, savvy, and intelligence to fight it. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can submit feedback to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Herbert Armstrong often said it was more difficult to unlearn an erroneous supposed truth than it is to learn a new truth. Even after 58 years of faithfully serving God, he had not fully and clearly realized the significance of the fact revealed in Genesis 3:22-24 that, in fact, God had closed the Holy Spirit and eternal life to mankind in general, until the removal of Satan at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Traditional Christian teaching has always assumed there is a contest between God and Satan, that God has been trying desperately to get the world saved. In other words, God had sent Jesus Christ at his first coming to try to win this ongoing war against Satan. Traditional Christianity has taught that whosoever will may come and be saved through Jesus. For many years, Mr. Armstrong partially realized the error of this assumption, but the full truth on this point did not come crystal clear to his mind until the last few years of his life. This truth, fully explained in Mystery of the Ages, is indeed mind-boggling. This book clears what has been fully clouded in mystery. It will open your eyes to the truth of these long hidden mysteries. This enlightening volume thoroughly explains precisely what the Bible says about the seven great mysteries of life. It is free upon request. For more, visit thetrumpet.com. from the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England. This is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
How about that? Follow me. That's what you're supposed to do. If you follow God, it's going to take you in places where you would not have gone. That's what he's saying. If you want to glorify God, you're going to be taken places you would not have gone on your own. God, if you follow Christ and where he leads you.
That's from my father's program back in 2010, the Key of David program. We played that for you the other day, on Wednesday, I believe it was. He's commenting there after going through John 21. Peter kind of protested a little bit. Well, why the special favor for this disciple? What about me? And Christ said to Peter, look, just follow me. What is it a concern of yours? What might happen to him over there or so-and-so over there? Just follow in my steps and I will take you. I'll take you places that you would not go on your own. And I got this email from one of our students at the headquarters campus. He writes, I just wanted to thank you for the program, especially the study at the end where you included the clip by your father talking about how God will take us places and do things that we can if we follow him. It made me think about even coming to AC. I definitely wouldn't have been able to come to the U.S., been able to travel as much as I have or receive the education and experiences and opportunities I have now were it not for God and what he's doing in my life. It's amazing. It's an amazing truth that has just led me to want to live my life for him, because since I started doing that, my life now truly has meaning and purpose. As I stressed the other day on Wednesday's program, you look at all of these examples that we've referred to this week. Daniel, the prophet, King David, of course. These were young men initially when they came to God's truth. They were young men who just set out to follow God. And look at where God took them. Look at where God led them. I played this short clip for you the other day as well, clip 7.
Well, David said in Psalm 71 and verse 5 that I trusted God from my youth. You young people, you teenagers, are you willing to trust God the way David did and do great things for God? You could. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Trust God the way that David did. We can certainly do it. We've got some wonderful examples to look at. Follow in these steps. Follow the example. We used the example of Joshua on Wednesday to make the point about courage, how that if we're going to do great things for God, we need the courage of Joshua. We need courage like Winston Churchill had courage for his empire, for the British Empire. He really did want to do great things for the British Empire. We need courage, and we also, if we can just add to our study now, we need to seek after and to even ask for opportunities to serve and sacrifice. Those opportunities are there for us, and you don't want to just seek after an opportunity for selfishness' sake. We don't want to be like Baruch, as I covered earlier in the week. We want to do it because we want to serve God. We want to obey God. We want to help God. You look at some of those examples with respect to Churchill, how that he tried to get into Cuba as a war correspondent. This was all happening when he was just a young man. How that he got to the front lines at the northwest frontier of India under the direction of General Bindon Blood. That general had promised him a place in his army. If fighting ever broke out, he was always looking for opportunities to get in on the action and to serve his country. I mean, he risked his life, so you could say, well, he did this to try to promote his career, and I'm sure there was some of that. You know, he was trying to fill out his resume, but it was also just a different time, and people then were, it was exciting to fight for empire. Look at Luke 11 and verse 9, it says, "And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given you, seek, and you shall find, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and him that knocks, it shall be opened." God, if you think of it, God has immense power. He has unlimited spiritual resources that can help us to solve problems, to overcome obstacles, to obtain victories. God gives us faith, the Bible says, if we ask for it. He gives us knowledge and understanding if we ask for it. He gives us His Spirit, the power of His Spirit, if we ask for it. He knows we need all these things, but He wants to see us ask. Verse 11 says, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask for fish, will he give, instead of fish, will he give a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" Of course not. No father's going to do that with their children. Verse 13 says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" How much more is God going to give blessings, spiritual blessings, strength, power, encouragement to those who ask Him? In the correspondence course, it says, "Just as a beloved son in need may approach his father for help, when we pray, we are petitioning our loving and beneficent Father in heaven to intervene in our lives and in the lives of others." Prayer is a very real, personal, and intimate communication directed at our Heavenly Father. Even though He already knows what we need, He wants us to ask Him, to talk to Him, and thereby develop a relationship with Him. God wants a relationship with you. He wants you asking Him, petitioning Him, making your requests known to Him. He wants you to cry out to Him with fervency. James 4 and verse 2, it says, "You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not." You don't have what you're seeking after because you won't take the time to ask for it. Now, this is talking about, again, making your petitions known. Going to God in prayer. Verse 3, it says, "You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust." So if you don't ask, and then of course if you ask, but you don't receive it because you're asking, it says, the wrong way. It says, if you're not getting answers to your prayers, this is in the Epistles of James, or the Epistle of James booklet, you need to examine your prayers. See, if God's not answering, if He's not fulfilling that request, well, then we need to look at ourselves. We need to look at our attitude. We need to look at that desire. Is it just a carnal desire? Is it a selfish desire? Or if we're asking earnestly, maybe something's wrong with the motivation. One more point, more of a sub-point that we can make underneath this section. Verse 1, this is in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 18, in verse 1, it says, "And He spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and faint not." And it goes on to talk about this woman who just pestered this judge over and over and over again, asked him time and time again, and it finally concludes in verse 5, this judge who said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. She was persistent with her requests. She stayed with it. She didn't give up. She didn't lose heart. She made her request known to God, and she did it daily. She kept up with it. This last section that we'll go through, we might be able to finish this, we'll see, but to do great things for God, to bring honor and glory to God's name, if we're going to do that, it means we have to relish the opportunity to fight for God's empire. And here again, we can look at Winston Churchill in the secular sense and see, as I've already touched on, and see someone who really did jump at the opportunity to fight for empire. Many criticize him, saying he was a warmonger. He really wasn't. But he certainly did get excited about the adventure of warfare, of fighting for the British Empire. He was excited to go out to the front lines. He was excited about even risking his life. Churchill said that I think this was his quote, it was in Manchester's book, but he believed that the finest way to die is in the excitement of fighting the enemy. If you're going to go out, there's no better way than to go out this way, fighting against the enemy. He told his friend Margot Asquith that he wanted to be right where the action was with the outbreak of World War I. He didn't want to be off on some remote assignment somewhere. He knew that they were making history. He knew that people were going to be reading about this history for thousands of generations, he said. He wouldn't want to be anywhere else than right in the thick of it. Of course, during that early part of the war, he was first Lord of the Admiralty. And then even when that went south because of the Dardanelles disaster, they pinned all the blame for that on him. He left his post and went to the front lines. He thought, well, if I'm not going to be doing something significant in government, I'll go fight. And of course, at that time, he's, I think, 40 years of age. I'm going to go right to the front lines. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We're not, of course, meant to fight on the front lines of an actual, you know, physical military. We don't take up arms in that sense. But we certainly are engaged in warfare spiritually, not after the flesh. As Paul said in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world. To continue on here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or physical, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They are mighty weapons that we have at our disposal. If we're going to God to receive those tools that we need, those weapons of warfare that we need, and they'll pull down strongholds or vain imaginations, perverse thoughts that like to set up camp in your mind, in my mind. God will help us to uproot those evil imaginations. Verse 5, it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every single thought, bringing it into captivity, bringing our minds under control so that they can be used. They've been bought with a price. Paul said, therefore serve God or glorify God in your body and your mind. That's in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 15, again, just staying with some of this military language, these analogies that are all through Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:57, it says, but thanks be to God which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God will lead us to victory. Jesus is our captain. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. It says in verse 58 here, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." See, be steadfast and unmovable. Be rock solid in the church of God. Have a rock solid foundation day in and day out. If you're the father of a family, be a bedrock for your family to fasten themselves to. Lead the family in love. Always abounding, it says there, in the work of the Lord. Just immerse yourself into God's work. This is in the Overcomer booklet. That's definitely an example we should seek to emulate in our spiritual warfare. The way for us to develop high morale is to get our hearts into God's work. The question is, what prevents you from doing that fully? What's holding you back, my father writes? This is God's work, after all. What holds you back from absolutely throwing yourself into it? We should all have high morale and inspire that in others. Do you inspire others to have high morale, or do you drag them down? What kind of an example are you to others in God's church, to others in God's work? We are, after all, in this together. We're all brought into this to support the work, to join arms, arm in arm, so that we can go forward together. Romans 8:37 says, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." God is leading us to victory. And we're more than overcomers and conquerors. We're inheritors as well. You can read about that earlier on in Romans 8. We're going to inherit what Jesus Christ has inherited. Heirs together with Christ. God wants to give us all things. Read through Hebrews 2, the whole chapter. Paul was excited about this. Even as he faced death at the end of his ministry, he was looking at all that he had accomplished or that God had accomplished through him. And he was quite content and satisfied, happy, excited even. Even as he was about to lose his physical life, he was talking about the good fight that he fought, how that he finished his course, he kept the faith, and that there was a crown of righteousness waiting for him at the resurrection. Pretty encouraging. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, it says, this charge, here's his admonition for Timothy, his assistant. It says, "This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them might war a good warfare." Make sure that you war a good warfare, Timothy. Later on in this same book, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith." It's a good fight. A good fight of faith. Jesus talked about taking the kingdom with violence. The violent, it says, take it with force. This is the sort of attitude and spirit that we want spiritually. Spiritual war is going on. And we have to relish the thought or the opportunity to get out there on the front lines, to take it by force, to go into that promised land like Joshua and the Israelites with a strong hand, very courageous. "Be you strong and very courageous," God said to him, Joshua that is. Jesus again said that we're going to have to take the kingdom by force. There's a verse in Daniel 7 that says that the saints go and possess the kingdom. That's a strong Hebrew word there for possess. Again, it's conveying this thought of taking it grabbing hold of it, going after it. We're here to go on the offensive. The Goodspeed translation, just going back to that statement Jesus made in Matthew 11 about taking the kingdom by force, Goodspeed says, men have been taking the kingdom of heaven by storm and impetuously crowding into it. They're just crowding their way in. Let me in. I want to be a part of this. Doesn't mean God's looking for us to be obnoxious or presumptuous, but he certainly does like. He likes that spirit of someone that wants to get in there and roll up their sleeves and go to work, serving God, helping God. You look at the many warriors in the Bible. Joshua, of course, is one of them, but there are many others. These are examples for us because God has called us to fight the good fight of faith. In the New Hebrews booklet, it says, we must not let this slip away, as most of God's people have. God will not allow anyone to drift into this wonderful future. You think we're going to end up in God's kingdom if all that we're doing is drifting? We've got to take the kingdom by force. Another quote from the Jude booklet, it says, you didn't just stumble into God's church, you were invited by God. There are no accidental sons in God's family. God really puts in the time. He really does prepare us. Jude 1 brings that out. All the preparation, preserved and sanctified, called. That sometimes happens many, many years before you even come into the church. God working with you, teaching you, helping you, strengthening you, preserving you, and then inviting you into his church. Once you're there, there will be opportunities to serve and to sacrifice. And if you're on the lookout, if you're really wanting to glorify God, if you really want to make God's name great, there are, as my father says in the Jude booklet, there are opportunities galore. Perhaps the best time ever for opportunities. In recent weeks or months now, I guess, my father's been talking about that famous statement in Julius Caesar, Shakespeare's play, there's a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. It says, omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and miseries. Of such a full sea are we now afloat, and we must take the current when it serves, or lose our ventures. We've got to take the current when it's there. We've got to take advantage of that opportunity when it's there. Otherwise, it may leave and not come back. We have to get on the tide or on that current and then busy ourselves with doing great things for God, seeking him, his kingdom, his way of righteousness, and then letting him take care of all the added things, as Matthew 6:33 says. We can finish off here in John 17. This is just the first part of Jesus' prayer there the night before he was crucified. He says here in John 17, in verse 1, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, this is his prayer, his final prayer to his Father in heaven. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. See, if we're in this for the right reasons, not to seek great things for ourselves, but to really and truly do great things for God, to bring him renown, as it says in Daniel 9, then in the end, God's going to end up glorifying us. If we really and truly want to glorify him, if we want to bring greatness to his name, if we want to bring honor to his family, to his royal family, Well, just think about when you understand this vision, the way that it's spelled out in the Holy Bible, just think about the glory that God's going to bring to you, to all of us in His family. It's a wonderful calling, a great privilege and honor to be a part of something so majestic, to be a part of something that is so far-reaching, even on out into the vastness of this universe, God's creation. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We're putting the finishing touches on another week of broadcasting here on KPCG and kpcg.fm. Send us some feedback, if you will. That's td@kpcg.fm. Thanks for joining us this week, and we'll see you Monday.